We are picking back up where we left off last Sunday, which is Hebrews chapter 6. Today we're going to look at verses 13 through 20. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. I want to read them to us. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them, with humanity, with men, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Father God, once again we come to your word in the course of our gathering, and I am asking you to speak to each one of us. May we hear you specifically, directly, in a way that we can apply very practically and in particular ways to our own lives. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The basic theme for today is the trustworthiness of God. And I don't know that any of us would disagree that God is less than trustworthy. But nonetheless, God, in presenting Hebrews, brings us to this portion today, and this portion has a lot to do with the trustworthiness of God. Back to Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now, this particular statement comes off the previous section that we looked at, where God warns again against falling away, and he presents several other truths about living the Christian life. And then he comes to this portion where he validates himself. And the great truth spoken here, in my opinion, is that when God makes a promise, there is no one greater than God to vouch for the integrity of God or guarantee the fulfillment of his promise. When God himself makes a promise, there's no one that can come along and vouch for God's integrity, because there's no one greater than God. And there's no one that can come along and guarantee that God will do what he says he will do, because there is no one greater than God. And what this means is that God alone becomes the guarantee that he will do what he promises to do. Now, we are aware of many promises. This particular scripture relates to one single promise, and that promise was the promise made to Abraham. But it's not that that's the only promise that God validates through his own being. He is letting us know that every promise that he makes to us stands because of God himself, who he is, and what we can trust him to be. And so what this means for us today is that the fulfillment of God's promises, including his promises concerning those who trust him for salvation, and that is salvation from the power and the practice and the penalty of sin, God's promises do not depend on our faith. It isn't our faith that makes God fulfill His promises. God's promises do not depend on our righteousness. It isn't how good we are that makes God fulfill His promises. Witness David and his family. God made a promise to David that one of his descendants would be on the throne forever. That promise was not fulfilled because of the righteousness of David's family. And beyond, it was fulfilled because of God. God's promises do not depend on our importance to Him. It isn't that we're so important to Him that He's going to keep His promises, or even our uniqueness to Him. And if you come from a certain theological persuasion, God's promises do not depend on our having been elected or predestined. God's promises will be fulfilled and totally depend on God and God alone. What this means is that God's promises and their fulfillment depend on His character. And they depend on His love for us and the fact that He loves. And they depend on His power to accomplish what He says He will do. And they depend on His wisdom, and they depend on His timelessness. God is a God of His Word because He is of such a nature as to choose to do nothing less than keep His Word. And so it depends on that as well. And all of this points to depending on God. And I would like to point out that keeping one's word is so important to God that He made it one of the Ten Commandments. You can read that in Exodus 20, verse 7. And He had Jesus speak about this very issue in the Sermon on the Mount, and of course in other places, but that shows up in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. That's how important keeping one's word is to God. It made the top 10. And it made the Sermon on the Mount. Moving on to verse 16 in Hebrews chapter 6. For men swear by one greater than themselves, but with them, that is with us, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. All right, why do we need to provide someone greater than ourselves to give witness to or vouch for or guarantee that we'll keep our word? It's because we all understand that when we humans give our word, it's very possible for something to go wrong and our promise to be broken. It is very possible. Well, what could go wrong? It's possible that we could be dishonest from the outset, and we may have no intentions of keeping our word. That's one of the reasons there are such things as contracts signed, because a contract becomes a legal document that someone else can take to the court of law and ask the court of law, that is the government represented by the judge, ask the court of law to force you and I into keeping our word. That becomes a higher power. That contract is a higher power than you and I. Why contracts? Because it's possible some of us could be dishonest from the outset and we never intend to keep our word. It's possible that something will go wrong and we can't keep our word or fulfill our promise. Think about all the people, admittedly, there certainly is a group of people who purchased homes in the last year and a half who should not have purchased a home, at least not the kind of home they purchased, with the amount of money they spent. They didn't have the income to support the payments. But think of those who, in good faith, had the true income to support the payments, and it was well within their budget, but they've lost their job today. How do they make their house payments? See, they entered into a contract. They gave their word, we're going to buy this house, we'll pay so much a month, and they can't keep their word. Something has come along and happened that keeps them from fulfilling their word. Something has gone wrong. And it can be just a change in circumstances, just like what is happening in our own economy. You give your word, some circumstance happens, you get sick. Let's say that you become so ill, you can't, for whatever reason, fulfill a promise that you've made. Certainly sickness can prevent fulfilling a promise, and that's just a change in circumstances. Sometimes it could be the loss of power or position. Maybe fulfilling a particular promise requires a position of power or power itself, and you lose that. And you can't fulfill that word anymore. And of course, the most impactful reason for not being able to fulfill your word is you die. Right, you simply die before you can keep your promise. So, we make oaths. We give our word. We have contracts. We sign our name. We appeal to somebody greater than us. We get co-signers. We get people who will come along and vouch for our integrity and claim that we can be trusted, people who are greater than ourselves. Now, the thing that is pretty interesting to me, and the scripture points this out, is that in spite of the well-known possibilities that we humans will not or cannot keep our word, we still enter into contracts with each other. There's no end of contracts in our culture, no end of agreements that are made. And not only that, look at how many people have been taken back to court just in the last 6 months in Michigan alone. How many people have been taken back to court for lying in court? They put their hand on the Bible. They held their other hand in the air and they said, I promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. They appealed to a higher power and they still lied. And yet, in spite of this, we still make contracts. We still give our word. We still depend on this particular method to validate that what we say we will do. Well, here's God. There is no one greater for him to appeal to. But the truth is, he doesn't need to appeal to anyone greater than himself either. His character is such that he will not lie. He will not promise what he has no intention of delivering. I am not one to say he cannot lie. Let me just clarify that for a moment. This is just a slight diversion, but I want you to understand the way I look at God. There is nothing greater than God, in my opinion, and God is free to do whatever he wants. He is God. When I say he cannot lie, I then state that there is something greater than God that prevents him from lying. What prevents God from lying is his choice. He chooses not to lie. He believes in love. He believes in righteousness. He believes in justice. He believes in truth. He believes in all these things that put him in that place where he says, regardless of whatever reason I could come up with for lying, I will not lie. So his character is such that he will not lie. He will not make a promise that he has no intention of delivering. But there's more to that. The fact is that God has the power and position to guarantee the fulfillment of every promise he makes. He's not lacking for power. We speak of God as being all-powerful. There is nothing greater than God. There is no power that can come along and prevent God from fulfilling His promises. He is the all-powerful one. There is nobody who has a higher position, who has authority over God. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods. And so He needs not appeal to anybody greater than Himself, but there is no one greater to appeal to. And let me make one last point here about God. He's not going to die. He always was, He always will be. He is everlasting in both directions. He will not die. There is no circumstance, there is no situation, there is no person, there is no power, nor is there death that can ever come along and prevent God from fulfilling His promises. And so what does this mean for us? God is truly trustworthy. He's not trustworthy because we want to think that way. It's wise for us to think that way. He's not trustworthy because I stand up and say He is. He's trustworthy because He is God, and He is trustworthy in and of Himself, regardless of what any of us may say about Him. What He says He will do, He will do. Now, we may choose to distrust God. All right. We may even develop seemingly rock-solid logical arguments against the reality of God. We could say God doesn't exist and have the best arguments there are. We could argue against the goodness of God or the involvement of God in our lives. But let me ask you this question. Does our distrust of God change His character? No, it doesn't. Does it affect His power? No, it doesn't. Does it change His timelessness? No, it doesn't affect His love. It doesn't affect His faithfulness. We cannot argue God out of existence, nor can we present an argument that could make God not keep His promises. And so all the distrust in the world and all the arguments against God's existence or His goodness change nothing about God Himself. Now, those things may change our view of God. And that would be sad that they do. But indeed, they do not change God Himself. And so this truth that God is conveying to us stands regardless of what we humans think or reason or say. And this truth is this: there is no one greater than God. And what He promises to do, He will do. All right, there's more to this. Verses 17 through 20, let me read them to you again, even though we read them at the beginning. Starting at verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Any hymns come to mind? All right, maybe not. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, God not only gave promises to Abraham about his offspring becoming a great nation, made up of people of faith. But God went beyond that promise and gave an oath. Why? The Scripture says, for our sake. For those who would come after Abraham. This oath that God, He went the second mile, and so this oath is for our sake. It's not just a promise, it's a promise plus an oath. God gave His word, yes. But He went beyond giving His word, and He made an oath. So that those of us who would come to faith in God long after Abraham died would have a very solid reason to trust God to fulfill His word. One of the things that I like about this statement that God gave an oath is that I see this as another example of God's graciousness toward us, and a graciousness which He extends because we are weak humans with frail minds who are too easily tempted toward distrust of God, and that distrust too often leads to falling away from God. And that's been part of the topic here in Hebrews. God realizes and deals with our humanity graciously, as evidenced here. And one other example of that I've brought up each Advent season for many years, and that example comes to us out of Deuteronomy, where Moses is recounting to all of Israel how they were so afraid to even get near the mountain where God was meeting Moses. And they said, "Moses, you go up and talk to God. He's too fearsome for us. We don't even want to get near Him. We're afraid of Him." And God said, "You know, the people shouldn't be punished for such a thing. I can understand how they'd feel that way. After all, there's thunder pealing, there's lightning flashing, the ground is shaking, and there's this dark, thick cloud over the mountain, and it is pretty awesome. So what I'll do is I'll send someone like themselves." And that was Jesus. So this grace of God dealing with us in spite of our frailty is not unique to God's actions with this oath. It's been coming on for centuries. All right, back to verse 18. What are the two unchangeable things spoken of there in verse 18? Well, those two unchangeable things are God's character and His oath. Remember, we just spent a good deal of time talking about oaths. And if God gives His word, He will keep it. If God goes beyond giving His word and for our sake makes a covenant, makes an oath. By the way, you know why it's called New Testament and Old Testament? What is a testament? It's a covenant. Exactly right. We remind ourselves every time we open up the New Testament or we read from the Old Testament that God has made a covenant with us. He hasn't just given His word. He's signed His name, as it were, on that line. He's made a covenant with us. And so the two unchangeable things are God's character. He gives His word, and He needs nobody greater than Himself to validate that He'll keep it. And indeed, there is no one greater, but He goes beyond that, and He gives His oath. Now, these two things, His character and His oath, are spoken of in two pictures that I think are important here, and they help us see the trustworthiness of God. These two things, His character and His oath, become our city of refuge and our anchor of hope. Well, what was the city of refuge? In Israel, there were seven cities, and they were to be staffed and handled by the priesthood. And these seven cities were to be spaced around Israel so that if you killed somebody, regardless of the reason, if you killed somebody, you could run to that city and be safe in that city until a court of law could be convened and it would be decided whether you had murdered somebody or you had made a mistake, something had happened. Let's say that you're working with your axe, you're cutting a tree, the handle breaks, the axe head flies off the tree and hits your neighbor and in the head and it kills your neighbor. All right. What did the law of God give Israel the privilege to do? You could avenge the blood of your relative. That meant another relative saw that happened or heard about it. They could come and take your life. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. But if you could make it to the city of refuge, you would be safe. And then a court of law would be convened, and all the testimony would come out, and they would say, "It was an accident. You're forgiven. Nobody can take your life." That's our city of refuge. God's character and God's oath becomes our city of refuge. Think about all the things that chase us in life, wanting to destroy us, wanting to take away our joy, wanting to take away our peace, wanting to take away our provision, our protection, all that we have in God. Not to mention all the spiritual good things. Well, God's character and His oath is our city of refuge. And then the other picture that is shown here that God gives us is that anchor, the anchor of hope. And what's the purpose of an anchor? The purpose of an anchor is to secure a ship in a storm-tossed sea. We just lost three fellows here. I think it was a week ago. They had the anchor in, but their ship was of such a size that when the waves rolled in and there was a storm out there with big waves, it actually flipped the ship. Now, the ship didn't go anywhere because the anchor held, but it flipped. And they were thrown overboard, and three of them have been lost. What's the purpose of the anchor? It was to hold the ship fast. In fact, they were just about to raise anchor so they could head for shore. There's an anchor in one of the museums. It was 4 tons. Can you imagine a 4-ton anchor? I mean, I just can't picture a ship actually having a place to store a 4-ton anchor. But that anchor was lowered in a storm, dude, to prevent that ship from being destroyed by the storm. And the anchor held, but the storm was so severe that it actually twisted. Now picture, this is a 4-ton piece of steel, metal. It actually twisted the handle of the anchor, the part that the rope, they don't call it rope, they have a better name for it than that, but I'm not a sailor. The part that the rope was connected to, it actually twisted that and ruined the anchor. And now it's in a museum. But that's the purpose of an anchor, to hold us safe and secure. And God, His character, and God, His oath, is our anchor that all His promises will be fulfilled. So I want to ask you a question, and the question is this: have you made God's character and His promises your confident trust, your refuge, your anchor of hope? One of the things that has grown in Arby's in my life over the years is the realization that God, without question, is our provision and our protection. He is. He's our anchor. It's solidly hooked into Him. And we have every reason to trust Him. Not that we didn't have all those reasons at the beginning. We trusted Him without knowing fully that things would work out the way they have. But in time, we have seen His faithfulness. In time, we have seen Him fulfill His promises. Not always when we would like. Not always as we would like. But always good. And He has become our confident trust, our refuge, and our anchor of hope. And I would remind us that double-mindedness is unstable. It's unstable in all of its ways. If we trust God and we distrust God, we're of two minds. And that creates a conflict in us. And that creates problems for us in terms of making God our city of refuge and our anchor of hope. Single-mindedness leads to spiritual health. And it produces an inner peace in the midst of life's worst storms. The kind of a peace that the world really knows nothing about. I don't know particularly what each of you is facing today in your own life, but I do know that as a nation and as a people, we're facing some pretty challenging economic times. I would say, personally, this is a crisis, and I don't wish to be a purveyor of doom. I'm just looking at God and the Scriptures and the circumstances and trying to weigh it all out and make sense of it, this seems like a crisis to me. And so, where is your anchor cast? What is your hope for a good outcome based on? Who is the one you trust in to be your provider and protector and healer and security? Is it God Himself? Is it His character? Is it His oath? All right, let's go back to verse 15. I skipped over that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. What is our response to the trustworthiness of God? And here's what it says. And so, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. All right, just a quick history. God called Abraham out of Ur, where he lived with his father. Now, here he is living with father, and his brother lived there for a while. His brother passed away. That's why he took Lot with him. That was his brother's son. Now, God came along and says to Abraham, leave, and I'll show you where to go. In other words, get on your camel and start heading in a particular direction, and I'll guide you, and you'll wind up at the right place. Would you leave? I mean, mind you, Abraham left. He got up and left. And God promised Abraham that God would make him a great nation, that he would have a seed, that he would have children, he would have family coming after him that would turn into a great nation. Well, God came along and said, leave here and head out. How many years later was Isaac born? 25. 25 years later. Now, mind you, Sarah was barren, and by that time they were both pretty old. You know, it was like, how do we have children at this age? And Sarah had been barren all those years. On top of that, they had lived as aliens and strangers in the what became the promised land. And yet Abraham believed God. He trusted God's promise. He stayed true to that trust in God. Yes, he messed up a few times. That's all true. But he still trusted God's promise. Now, what does it say here? It says he waited patiently for God to fulfill his promise. He didn't wait with complaints. He didn't wait with fretting and worry. He didn't wait with God, why are you making me wait? Questioning God. He didn't start to distrust God because God hadn't done it soon enough. He patiently waited. All right, what's the point here? Faith without patience will be short-lived faith, and it will fail to lead us to God's desired ends. Faith without patience will be short-lived faith, and it will not lead us to God's desired ends. God fulfilled His promise about Isaac, and then one day when Isaac was a teenager, God came along and said, take that boy and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham took that boy out to the mountain, built an altar, put the wood on. And Isaac said, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Dad said, you're it. And he laid that boy on the altar. Well, what was God's desired end? I would say that God, and we see the truth of this in the story as it's told, God did not seek the death of Isaac on that day so many years ago. God was seeking to own the heart of Abraham. We focus on the promise. God wants us. He's focused on us. He wants to own our heart. He wants us to want Him. Not by force. No, He doesn't want to force us into that place where we give Him our heart. Not by some magical means that we can't resist. Those things don't exist only in the minds of certain preachers and certain theologies. But in the real practical world, they're not existent. God wants to own our heart. He wanted Abraham's heart out of a willing, intelligent, heartfelt decision on Abraham's part and on our part. He wants us to make that decision because we've come to the place where we don't want to give God anything less. I don't know how to say those words to you any differently. I could spend hours describing what they may mean. But I would urge you today to ask God to help you understand what it means not to want to give Him anything less. We've sung the hymn, "All to Jesus I Surrender. All to Him I freely give." And there's other hymns and scripture of that nature. But they are only words until from the depths of our heart we really want to give God nothing less than all of our heart. All right. God is trustworthy. We can experience the fulfillment of His promises. We can experience His trustworthiness with faith and patience. And with an understanding that God is after something more than simply fulfilling promises. He's after our heart. And so we want to have the kind of faith that Abraham had. The kind of faith that drives us to give God all that is within us. And when I say give God all that is within us, I mean to give it to Him wholly, not mostly. I know far too much about giving God mostly my heart. I am beginning to experience and realize giving God all, wholly, my heart. Let me close with this question to you. Actually, two questions. If God showed you something that needed changing in your life, would you devote yourself to doing whatever it would take to change it as quickly and as completely as possible? If God Himself showed you something that needed changing in your life, would you devote yourself to doing whatever it would take to change it as quickly and as completely as possible? All right, let's say that God doesn't speak to you that way, or that you just don't quite hear Him that way, or for whatever reason, it's not happening that way. Let me put it this way. Same kind of a question, just from a different source. If someone near and dear to you showed you something that needed changing in your life, would you devote yourself to doing whatever it would take to change it as quickly and as completely as possible? And why do I put these two questions to you? Because the answer to these two questions is the answer to whether you want to give your heart to God wholly or mostly. God is trustworthy. He is so trustworthy we have a right. We are wise to put our faith in God and wait patiently for Him and feel and sense and know the assurance that no matter how long we wait, God will fulfill His promise. All of it. It is my prayer that we would enjoy the trustworthiness of God and that He would enjoy the end He's looking for in all that He's promised, and that is having our hearts wholly His. Let's bow together in prayer.